Are we on? Yeah, good. Excellent. It's always good that people can hear people. Now we can really hear each other. As Mark said, we're getting into tonight, carrying on the Easter, the prequel. So these times in the Old Testament where we're getting this glimpse of what's to come in salvation in Jesus. And so Gareth kicks us off in that last week in Genesis 3. And really, it begins to show this entire posture of the Old Testament, really, that since the fall, since Adam and Eve broke their relationship with God, that there's this posture of the Old Testament that points us towards Christ. There's this constant looking forward to of a Messiah that's going to come, someone who's going to bring back the people into relationship with God and take care of the weight and the burden and the debt of sin across the people in Israel. So that starts actually all the way back where Gareth started in Genesis 3 in verse 15, where it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That's God speaking to Satan there. And just saying that, listen, one day, even though you might have some power now, and even though you might be in action now, and there will be things that Satan does that causes us to despair sometimes even, but truly, there will one day come someone who will put that to an end, and who will, by his own power, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, be putting to end Satan and death and evil. Which is Jesus, of course. But before we get to that, we find ourselves in Exodus, in the people of Israel, who are in Egypt at this point. We're going to mainly be in Exodus 12, but we're going to jump around a little bit as well. So what we find often in the Old Testament as well with God and his people is there's this constant togetherness of God's judgment, but also his grace and mercy that comes alongside that. So God often prepares his people for his judgment and offers a way of grace, offers a way of mercy and redemption through that. So we've seen that time and time again, starting in Genesis, and we see that time and time again, all the way up to now in Exodus. And if you're like me, you might be asking, when we look at the Passover, well, how'd they even get to Egypt? Because these people, these Israelites, were meant to be in a different land. They were meant to be in a different place. And the likely chances, you do know the story, but you may not have connected those things together. You will probably, of course, have heard of Joseph and his Technicolor dream coat. But, of course, the biblical story of that being that Joseph got these visions from God, and his parents loved him a lot, and so they made him this cloak, and it was lovely and beautiful, and his brothers were a bit jealous. Joseph was a bit proud as well, and so his brothers sell him off into slavery in Egypt. But even in that, even in their destructive, divisive nature, God provides a way for redemption for his people. So a famine comes through the land. His family finds themselves in need of food, and Joseph, having been in slavery, rose the ranks in Pharaoh's courts and ends up in power and is able to actually provide for his whole family. And it seems good at that stage. It seems okay. The family decide to stay in Egypt. The 12 brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel, come into Egypt and they decide to stay. But Egypt isn't so happy about that. So here in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, it says this. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they could join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves." And that's how the people of Israel ended up in Egypt. That's how they find themselves in this place of needing this redemption. They need this rescue from the tyranny and from the slavery and from the bondage that they find themselves in. And so 430 years later, up arises Moses saved from this attack from the Pharaoh to kill the firstborn of or the men of that are born to the Jews. And these couple of brave women save Moses and bring him into Pharaoh's house, and he's raised there. And eventually, through many years of times and tribulations, becomes kind of the forefront person for the Israelite people leaving Egypt. And so it finally comes time. Moses, his brother-in-law Aaron, who speaks for him quite often, because Moses wasn't so good at speaking, actually, which I find great and very relieving as well. God uses all of us. So they come to this place, and they said, all right, we're finally going to say to the Pharaoh, it's time to let the people go, right? And we could start singing the song there, but we won't. So Moses decides, all right, we're going to do this. He's had this call from God. God's promised him that he'll deliver them from Egypt. And so Moses and Aaron, they go to the Pharaoh and they say, let our people go. We want to go, even just to go and perform our sacrifices and the things that we need to do. And the Pharaoh says no. And so it's often at this point where we start to think, all right, this is where God gets mean. This is where God gets judgmental and wrathful here in the first plague. But really, I wonder if we look at this in the whole context of it, the first nine plagues that are going to happen here are really just God giving opportunities for the people of Egypt to follow after him. He gives these nine chances to Pharaoh over and over and over again. He proves himself and gives him the opportunity. So God's bringing the judgment. He foretells of the judgment that's to come, but he says, look, you can get out of it. There's grace in this as well. You could just let the people go. And so the first plague comes, and it's kind of just it's a sign. Water gets turned to blood, and Pharaoh's response is, no, I'm not going to let them go. And the second plague comes. We've got a load of frogs that come, and they kind of cover the land, and Pharaoh says, no. And then next we've got a plague of gnats. Now this one might be the most annoying to me. These gnats come and they come all over the place. And we're all around the animals and the livestock there as well. And Pharaoh says no. And then again on the fourth time, these flies come and God says, and Moses goes up and Aaron says, let these people go. And Pharaoh says no. And so now God begins to be very pointed with this and one of the big resources of the Egyptian people, the livestock of the Egyptians. And God says, look, I'm going to take these away. You need to let these people go. And Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let them go. And so God gives him another chance, brings about boils and kind of does away with all the magicians in Pharaoh's court, which were typically trying to go against God and go against Moses and Aaron. And so he brings these boils on these people, and now there's a physical ailment that's going on here, and God's taken away some of their health to say, come and follow me. And Pharaoh replies, no, again. And then seventh time now, God has given another offer, and he brings hail and destroys the crops, knocks the wheat down and the crops down, and so it's on the ground now, and those things aren't growing anymore, and Pharaoh says no. And so in the eighth time, God brings about locusts, and they eat those crops that fell, so they can't even be used. And he's showing Pharaoh, he's serious about this. These people are God's people, and he will fight to ensure that they are freed from their slavery. And again, locusts come, and Pharaoh says no. And then I think this one's quite interesting. God brings about darkness over the land. We all get a bit weird, don't we, in winter when the sun stops coming up for most of the day and you kind of leave the house. Some of you enter the office and don't leave the office and then the sun's gone again. And that does something to a person, doesn't it? It affects the way that we live. It affects the way that we speak to one another, and it affects the way that we think even. And so imagine this, that now over the whole land of Egypt, there's this darkness which is resting. And God is serious about this. He's serious about letting his people go. And so he does this, and in fact, this time, the Pharaoh says to him, get away from me, take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. That's Pharaoh's response to God's nine attempts to let his people go. God's not bringing his judgment just to put it against Pharaoh. He's not this God that sometimes people see who's a kid up in the sky with a magnifying glass and we're all a bunch of ants. This isn't the God that we serve. The God that we serve offers opportunity to each and every one of us to choose whether or not we're going to do what the Lord says. And so he's offering that to Pharaoh. And so again, even before this final plague comes, and really all of these looking towards this, which is where we read in Romans 3:23 that really the wages of sin is death. That's what's coming for these people if they don't follow after God. If they continue to deny God, it's death that comes eventually. And so in chapter 11, Moses and Aaron go up and they inform Pharaoh of what's going to happen, exactly what's going to happen, that the firstborns of the land of Egypt will all be killed when God comes and brings that judgment. And it's a hard thing. I can't imagine hearing that and then continuing. But again, he does that, and Pharaoh again says no. He will not let the people go. And so so God says, This is coming to happen. This judgment is coming. But here's what's amazing again is that God continues to be gracious to the people. And so to the Israelites, he says, this judgment is coming. And really it's coming for Egypt. It's coming for all people. It's the only differentiation won't be because you're an Israelite and you're an Egyptian. The differentiation is gonna come from this lamb of sacrifice that you're going to take and mark on your doorpost and on your lintel. So God gives instructions to the Israelites, to Moses specifically, and tells them of exactly what he's supposed to do. So it needs to be a lamb, a male, a year old, unbroken, unblemished, perfect in every way, and that they need to sacrifice it and eat it in a certain way as well. And my favorite verse in that whole thing, which is chapter 12, verse 11, says, "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Which really begins to show the heart that God wants the Israelite people to have in that. But let me give you the story here, as it said, from Moses to the Israelite people. Says in verse 21 of chapter 12. "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves, according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land of the Lord, the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the first of the to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said.'" And so if there's a few things we can learn from this, it's first of all that God offers so many opportunities to follow after him. He offers so many opportunities for obedience. And in this as well, that God will keep his promises. God says time after time after time that these people belong in the land that I have promised for them. These people belong in relationship with me, in covenant relationship with me. And so he fulfills that promise. And so he gives Pharaoh time after time opportunity to do this, but eventually he will bring about his promises to be true. And so I think there's really three things that we can see from the perspective of the Israelites in here. Because I think they had three big opportunities in this. I think they had three opportunities. The first of those was to trust. Now, they'd seen these plagues come, and they'd seen what had happened over the last couple of weeks and months that's been going on since this uprising. And they had this opportunity to trust that what God said was true. They had the opportunity to trust in God's promise. They could easily have said, "I don't believe what you're saying, Moses. I think everything you're saying is really just not true." And they didn't have to do any of that stuff. And so that comes next to the next opportunity they have, which is to obey. There was something that they needed to be a part of for this to take place, because you see, it wasn't just them that God was saving. And when God came to bring judgment, it wasn't them that he was looking at. It was, in fact, the sacrifice of the lamb that was the marker of their salvation. It was the marker for them being delivered out of slavery. And so they had the opportunity to obey there, to trust in that sacrifice, to obey in doing that as well. And then what's really exciting then is that they get this opportunity to live in the land that God promised them. They've been 430 years of a people, roughly about a million plus at this stage. The numbers that it says here is that during the Exodus, there were 600,000 men. So not including women and children that would have been in that. So we can guesstimate that there were probably a million plus people. And so this opportunity that comes up to them is to trust, is to obey, and then it's to go and live in the land that God's promised. They've known about these promises for years. They would have spoken about it around fires. They would have spoken about it around the dinner table. They would have talked about it as they were laboring under slavery, that there's a promised land that God has given to us. And it's waiting for us over there. It exists and it's real and it's waiting for us. And so that's what they had the opportunity to see there. And eventually, they will, of course, find that land, but after a few more mistakes on their part. But the question then is, I guess, what does this really have to do with us now? Because while it's a lovely story, we can probably pull some philosophical things from that. Does it really connect with us today? And I would say yes, primarily because I think that this, again, is one of those times where God is pointing us into Jesus. He's taking this this whole experience that the Israelites would have gone through, this festival, this feast of Passover that would have come, and he's showing us that in that sacrificial lamb, the blood of the lamb that was put over the doorposts, that's what Jesus is preparing for us as well. And so just to prove that, actually, I'm just going to flip over to John chapter 1 in verse 29. It says, this is John the Baptist, just before he baptizes Jesus. He says this: "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, John knew his Bible, right? Or he knew his Pentateuch, Torah, and all of that. You know, he would have known his Jewish studies. John was a rabbi in and of himself. And when he says these things, he's not just saying them as empty words. He's actually saying that, look, we Jewish people who have forever depended on the lamb of sacrifice that got us out of Egypt, here comes the lamb now who will save us from the sins of this world. And so we see this again, finally, in this amazing situation with Jesus and his disciples. Because I don't know if you realized it, but it's actually a Passover dinner that Jesus is having just before he goes to the cross. And it says this: "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' And he said to them, 'Behold, always pay attention when Jesus says, behold. It's a good thing. He's about to do something pretty cool. He says, behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room and where may I eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. I don't know if Jesus prepared that ahead of time or if that was just prophecy and Jesus just knew. I think he knew in that time. But they went and they found it, and just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. I mean, that in and of itself is kind of a miraculous situation, isn't it? It's not often we can just show up at somebody's house and they've got some space for us and a whole bunch of stuff ready. And it carries on and it says, and when the hour came, he reclined at the table. This is Jesus presiding over the Passover meal as he would have as the rabbi there. And the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, what's interesting about the Passover is that you would normally have somebody presiding over it, and they would take you through a couple different steps of the Passover, and as you remember the people's exodus from Egypt. And it's a really great experience if you ever get the chance to do it, to watch one of these Passover meals. There's lots of bitter herbs and unleavened bread and lamb as well, so it's quite a good place to do it here. But we get this, you know, readiness, right? So these guys would have grown up seeing the Passover festival time after time, year after year. This would be a normal occurrence, and yet there's something different about this time because Jesus is saying, you know, I've earnestly desired to have this Passover meal, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And normally where he'd begin to get into all the different layers of the Passover meal, instead, he took a cup, and he gave thanks, and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out is the new covenant in my blood. So it's not insignificant that Jesus chooses this moment to institute a new covenant, a final salvation, a final redemption of Jesus, right? So in this Passover meal, normally now he would have started to talk about the lamb. He would have talked about the lamb of sacrifice and why they're eating it and this kind of thing. But instead of talking about the lamb of sacrifice, he talks about himself. Because really when he pulls that bread up and he breaks that, he's saying, I am the lamb. I am the sacrifice for you. I am the one in whom you are saved. That when God looks at each and every one of us, that those who have chosen to believe in Jesus have actually, when God looks at us on the doorposts and the lintels of our heart, God sees the blood of Jesus on those things, the Lamb of sacrifice. And so that judgment that comes for all of us, which is death in the end, separation from God. Instead, for us, it's Jesus. He sees the sacrifice of Jesus and he allows us into relationship with him forever. And so he breaks the bread and shows them that it's his body that's going to be broken, right? It's his sacrifice that makes the way. And he takes the cup and he says that this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Right? So the blood of the Lamb is found new in Jesus. And he institutes, in a way, this new feast, this new festival that we get to be a part of, because otherwise you'd have to be Jewish to be a part of the Passover festival. And so this, which we're going to take part in just a little bit, this is something which Jesus has opened up for all people. So I'm gonna read this. In Romans chapter 3, it says this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law of the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace through redemption. Through his grace, which is a gift, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And so that's the opportunity that we get. I think these opportunities carry on. I think we've got these three opportunities all over again. So we've got this opportunity to trust, first of all. Do we trust that what Jesus said is true? Do we believe that what he says is true, that he is actually that final sacrifice, that he is the one who has come to save us all from sin, to break the chains and the slavery which often takes over our lives when we're living in a life of darkness? Do we trust in that? And next, we've got this opportunity to obey. So in our lives, are we willing to say to God, I'm going to obey what you say. I'm going to be a part of your redemptive works in the world. I want to be a part of bringing about your kingdom here, which really does pull into the next one, which is we have this opportunity to live in the land that God promised, right? So we've got this opportunity to see the kingdom of God that wishes to come and yet is already here. There's this opportunity to live in the kingdom here, right now, on the earth. Because really, the story of Jesus doesn't end with the cross. It doesn't end in 3 days in darkness and his friends not seeing him. It doesn't even end when he's buried in a tomb and nobody knows what's going to happen. In fact, it doesn't even end when he rises from the grave, having defeated death and defeated sin, having taken on the brunt and the wrath that God had for us. He took all that on. It doesn't even end there. It doesn't end when he goes out and he speaks to loads of people and he shows himself and reveals himself to everybody in the land around him, because the story of Jesus continues, which I think is the best part, because after he does all these things, he then rises into heaven. And he's seated on the right hand of the Father as the King over the universe, who rules and reigns with love, judgment, grace, and mercy. And it's this is the King that I serve. This is the King that I want to be about serving, because it's his kingdom that I want to enter into. And it's his kingdom that I want to live in. And so we've got this opportunity. We've got this opportunity to trust in Jesus. We've got this opportunity to obey Jesus, our King. And we've got this opportunity to live in the kingdom now. Because this Passover lamb that saved the Israelite people from God's judgment in that time was fulfilled in the Passover lamb of Jesus, who lived a sinless and perfect life, unbroken, and died in our place, completely innocent of any of that. And it's God's judgment and it's God's grace and his mercy all together in Jesus that we get to trust in now. So I'm going to pray. And then invite the band back up to lead us in some worship and into communion as well. But if there's something that's, I think for a lot of us and maybe for somebody here, there's something in that you're missing out on. We're either quite good at trusting, quite good at obeying, or quite good at seeking God in our everyday life, but perhaps there's something we haven't given up yet. There's a place in our life of disobedience or where we don't trust God, really. He can have this bit, but not this bit, because that's hard to give up. But God's saying he wants all of it, because in all honesty, none of that matches to the grace and the love of God. So let me pray. And if any of that resonates with you, come and pray with me as worship's going on or near the end as well. So Father, we just thank you so much for your grace, that even though we've lived sinful lives, that you bring about your love and your mercy to us. And we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for the love that he showed to us on the cross. Thank you that the story doesn't end in darkness, but it ends in light and in victory. And so as we take communion today even, and as we begin to think on Jesus and Easter, that we remember that our faith is a faith of victory and not of darkness. And it's a faith that carries on forever. So Jesus, we thank you for that. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Alex, thank you so much. It's just amazing, isn't it, to hear how that Passover just...